It's a privilege and a pleasure to be with you today. Jimmy, I'm smiling because I think Janelle would be so pleased to see all the family surrounding you, supporting you in your love for God and your love for your lovely wife. It's such an encouragement to see generation after generation that seeks the Lord. And so that's what I want to warn us about today. I'm in big trouble. And maybe you are too. You see, my great-grandparents, Alan, served the Lord. My grandparents served the Lord. My parents served the Lord. And now there's another generation, a fourth generation, and we're trying to serve the Lord. And what we know from biblical history is that third and fourth generations tend not to serve the Lord. That there is a passion among the forefathers that seek the Lord. It becomes a convenience for the next generation rather than a conviction. And by the third and fourth generation, it's like, I don't know why we're doing this. I'm out. And so that's a real test for us and a real challenge for us. In our recent studies, we did not get to cover the Judges period due to having a guest speaker, which was a wonderful privilege. But I do want to spend some time in the book of Judges with all of you in the next few minutes. You remember I told you in class that one of my weaknesses is failing to maybe say some things that are a little more challenging. I always want to tell you the good stuff. I always want to build you up. But also, if I'm going to be loyal to the Lord, I'm also going to need to express some warnings to myself and to you. And whenever we do that as sheepdogs for the Lord, we need to make sure we speak in love and speak with sympathy and kindness and concern for those who've been entrapped by the tempter's snare. So we see a disturbing pattern that emerges from the Chronicles of Faith. The conviction that blazes brightly in one generation becomes a torch, then an ember, and then merely cold ash. And so as I look at some of you young people and some of us old people, for generations your families have been serving the Lord. For a long time, your mom, your dad, your grandma, grandpa, maybe great-grandparents have served the Lord. And we have to renew that passion in every generation. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Our faith has to be very personal in our relationship with Him. And the book of Judges serves as a reminder that that can so quickly go away. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 5, the warning has to do with God's judgments, even to the third and the fourth generation. As we think about this period of the judges, no, you're not going to be asked to enumerate each one of them. But as you think about this period, you see a great beginning, a wonderful start. You see people who are devoted to God, following God, and being led by Joshua and the generation that would follow him. They have a tabernacle. They are seeking to be God's holy people, and they are removing evil from their midst, or at least that's the commission they're given. And they have a land area. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. It is a rich mountain and valley land, very unlike what they had lived in Egypt. And God is warning them about the blessings and the curses. And what you'll notice is that there are enemies surrounding them in the land. And as we noted in class this morning, the people who had formerly occupied the land are being removed because they have rejected God for generation after generation. They've gotten to the point that they're so wicked that they're actually burning their own children in worship. And God says to them, I'm going to spew you out. You have become so vile. The iniquity of the Amorites is finally full. It's finally complete. And now God's people are the means by which to remove the wickedness and then to replace it with righteous people who love God. At least that's the plan. As we continue to think about this, there's going to be a cycle. It is a national cycle. It is a personal cycle for most of us. And that cycle starts with the idea that God wants to give us rest. But then we tend to rebel against God. And then we, when He brings retribution and judgments, then we cry out, God, please come to our rescue. And in the period of the judges, it's a warrior. It's someone who's going to come and fight off the enemies who are oppressing us. And then we will return to God. We'll be restored to God, at least for a little while. But then after enjoying that rest, we again turn away from God. And so that happens personally, that happens individually, and that happens corporately as well. So three basic principles to remember that Stan's already pointed to us. The first one is to know the Lord personally. Our personal history reveals the presence of generational degenerative experience. And so the sacrificial and passionate faith of the first generation, I'm reminded of that when I hear the story of Limestone County. I didn't grow up here, but having lived in North Alabama in the past, Limestone County has a history. It has a history of people who were poor farmers. It has a history of men who worked behind a mule to cultivate the soil to grow cotton. And what I'm told about some of these men is that they had a Bible at both ends of the field. They had a Bible at the first end of the field, and they would read it. And then they would plow that long journey across the field, and there would be a second Bible. And they would read a verse or two, and then they would meditate, and they would memorize. These are your ancestral fathers. I made a foolish and dreadful mistake one time when somebody asked me about why so many churches in North Alabama, in Limestone County particularly. I said it was because people couldn't get along. I deeply regret that statement. That was not the case. If you rode in a wagon, you could only go so far on Sunday. After you had slopped the hogs and milked the cows, there was just so far that you could get in order to come together with other people. And that's why there are so many churches in Limestone County. And so it was because men had passionate faith. Women had passionate faith. They wanted to serve God, and they could only go so far in their wagon, and they assembled together. And those of us who are third and fourth generation Christians, we need to deeply appreciate the sacrifices they made. These are people that predate Alexander Campbell. These are people who sought the Lord over a century ago because they were seeking to know His truth. But in a second generation, the passion of our forefathers becomes simply a set of doctrines, a set of rules to observe. And by the third generation, it's the traditions of our faith. It's the traditions of, in our case, the Church of Christ. And in the third and fourth generation, we have little conviction of the passion that was known in the first generation, typically. And then by the fourth generation, the charade of faith is an end. I'm tired of this. I just want to bash this. Nobody cares. There's no love here. I'm out. And you don't have to go far on the internet to hear that all the time. And so each generation has to decide, what do I believe? What do I think about God? Am I going to be personally devoted to Him and passionate about doing every last thing He says? Or is this just something that, well, that's my grandparents make me go? Or my parents still show up? And so we have to think about, what is it that God wants from us individually? And the people in the days of Joshua, they were on it. Sort of. Notice as we read together, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. The first generation, they crossed the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. They heard the thunder, the lightning at Mount Sinai. They saw the miracles. They ate the bread. But you see, the second generation only could learn that through what the parents told them. And that's the point in Deuteronomy 11. You got to tell your kids what's happened. And so as you read the rest of this text, you notice that they don't know the Lord, nor what the Lord has done for Israel. The only way we're going to help our children to be passionate about the Lord is for them to know who He is. And the way you know who He is by what He has done. And so faith goes from passionate to important to cold to dead. It doesn't have to be that way. That prediction doesn't have to be a prophecy. Each generation can be as passionate about God or more so than the generation before them. But the third and fourth generation is a pattern. It need not be a prophecy. Every new generation can make a fresh and authentic commitment to worship the Lord their God and serve only Him. But how do we do that? There's surprising lessons that are learned from a generation who failed. The spiritual failures led to a horrific period of the judges. It was gruesome. All you have to do is read Judges 17 through 21, and people were treated abominably. They were cut up in pieces and distributed through the land because people chose to do what was right in their eyes, not do what God said. And so the whole culture just imploded, and it was destructive to everybody who wanted to know God. They didn't plan to destroy their society. They didn't plan to ruin their children's future. They just failed to see the desperate need of their generation and ours. So Deuteronomy, Moses is talking to the next generation as coming out of Egypt. And he is reminding parents, and I'm asking you as parents, please listen. As I plead with you, I'd love to tell you that I was the perfect parent. Cindy would be saying, But I want your kids to love the Lord. But for your kids to love the Lord, in a lot of cases, they got to see that in you. Now, please understand, and this is not a guilt trip, every generation can choose to love the Lord whether the generation before them does or not. But it sure does help to have a mom and dad who are deeply passionate and devoted to the Lord, and the kids know God is their priority above all else. And Moses is so concerned about the generation that's going to go into the land. He knows they're going into a very dark place. And he knows it's going to be a war. And so he says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give you and your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. So parents, we bear a responsibility. They bore a responsibility failing to teach their children passionately, personally, all the time, every day. And so many, many people die. And that's what Moses is warning about. The spiritual silence of one generation becomes the spiritual indifference of the next. If we don't talk to the kids about God, their friends are going to talk to them about the devil. And so if we don't impress upon them the importance of the relationship that we have with God, they'll not know. The children bear some responsibility too, don't they? They bear some blame as well. When Judges 2 verse 10 says they did not know the Lord, it doesn't mean that they didn't know who God was. Think of Eli. Eli's a judge. Eli's a priest. He has two sons. And they illustrate the children of the judges' era. They served in the tabernacle. They went to church every, could I say Saturday? The sons of Eli were corrupt. The scripture says they didn't know the Lord. Dad's the preacher. Dad's the priest. Dad's the judge. And the boys are put in positions of power at church, but they're wicked and morally corrupt. It didn't just happen in the days of the judges. The sons of Eli were corrupt. They didn't know the Lord. And the tragedy is that Samuel, this young boy Samuel, who's given to the Lord, is living in all that, and he's trying to serve the Lord. And then as he grows and he becomes the prophet and he becomes the priest and he becomes the judge, the people say, "We want a king because your boys are not like you." Samuel's devastated. He seems to know it's true. And so when our children don't serve the Lord, it impedes our ability to influence other people. But can I say this to parents? Just because your children don't serve the Lord doesn't mean you don't live the rest of your life serving the Lord. You don't give up. You don't quit. You don't give up on them, and you don't give up on God. But children, decide what you believe and live it. Decide what are your priorities and act like it. Don't just say, I'll follow Jesus, and then be led astray by the tempter. And so this starts, it starts at home. It starts in middle school. People start knowing based on how you talk, how you walk, what you wear, where you go, when you're in the assembly and when you're not. People know what your priorities are. Everybody can read you. And children read their parents too. They read what the priorities of their parents are. And sometimes it's the ball game that takes precedence over the Bible. I remember. I lived through it. And so did your parents. And sometimes it's our desire as parents for our children to be successful athletes or academics that says this trumps my relationship with God. And the kids know it. They know that the A grade and the first place on the team is more important to my parents than whether I know God or not. They know it. Because of what you talk about and what you emphasize and where you tell them we're going to be. Now, all these other activities, they have their place and they're very helpful for us to develop in many good ways. But people know if God's first. These people didn't know the Lord. Throughout the Judges, they call out to God as a matter of convenience. When things are bad, please God, come to the rescue. But he had no major influence in their lives. They liked the ways of the Canaanites. They liked doing what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it, and they worshiped themselves. That's what idolatry is. They loved the idols of the land, and they found their security and their pleasure in their possessions. Every generation needs to rediscover a passion to know the Lord personally and practically in every area of our lives. But as Tim Jennings said, and I quote, "But wherever the social eclipses the spiritual and the superficial is preferred to the transformational, you'll find a generation of spiritual failures." Kids know when they're being bribed. They know when they're being told, well, we want you to come to learn about the Bible, but we've got to entertain you and bribe you with various treats in order to get you to come. Kids see it. They know it right up front. The passion of knowing God has to be preeminent. And so knowing God personally is critical. So in these principles, we know the Lord personally. And then the challenge for us is to be different from the world around us. The generation's pressing need is to recognize that we are that third and fourth generation, many of us. And Christians know the world is a spiritual graveyard, and yet we want to dress like them, we want to act like them, and we want to act like the corpse that we know is dying. We want to act like the world and expect a different outcome. In the same way, Israel knew the Canaanites were under the judgment of God, and yet they joined in their lifestyle and admired their idols. God says, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you've disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Judges chapter 2. So God asked our generation the same question. We are rescued from the terrifying destiny of this world. The whole world lies under the influence of the evil one. And how then can we derive our pleasure from its values? How can we align ourselves with its activities? Are the delights of the Lord and the work of His kingdom not enough? And so Tim Jennings shared this particular narrative from a was a Mormon. And he asked this Mormon, who was the man who built the Mormon churches throughout about seven different states. Mr. Jennings reports about the high retention rate of Mormon youths. So he asked him, "Why do you think so many of your young people remain faithful to their belief system?" He said, "You Christians don't often ask your children to be different from the world. You think distinctiveness will drive them away from God. But from an early age, we tell our children they are different and they may not be liked. We expect them to know their faith, live their faith, and be able to defend it to a culture who does not accept it." Now, the principle is right. The message of Mormonism is deadly wrong, but the principle is right. It might shock you, but my first roommate at Florida College was a Mormon. And you know what he did? He didn't have a car first semester. The Mormon church was 5 miles away. What time do you think he got up on Sunday morning and walked those 5 miles? He was deeply devoted to the belief system that he had learned. How far did we walk? So sacrificial holiness is the path to spiritual life in the next generation, not social accommodation. In fact, I don't see Greg today, but man, the lesson on Wednesday night, it was spot on. That was this principle of assimilation and giving in to the culture. And that's what happened in the days of the judges. And so if you just go to Judges chapter 1 with me, in the book of Judges in chapter 1, and just kind of walk through what God's prescription is, and that is to remove the people, from the land. And what you start reading in this particular dedication is, the Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take the possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley because they had chariots. Caleb, he could drive out the people of Hebron. He trusted God. Notice verse 21. Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites. The Jebusites lived among them. Then you notice in verse 27, Manasseh failed to take possession of Bethshean. They failed to remove the Canaanites from the land. They never drove them out completely. Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun failed to drive out the residents of Kitron. Asher failed to drive out the inhabitants. They failed to drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the people of Beth-En-Air. The Amorites forced the Danites into the hill country. I want you to see the progression. They don't know the Lord. They don't do what God said. They don't drive the people out. It's not that they just don't drive them out. They begin assimilating them, and they say, "Oh, by the way, you're going to have to be our slaves." But what you notice then, by the time you get to Dan, the Amorites say, "No, you're not taking our land. You have to leave." And that's the way it works. There's no compromise. There's no alliance with evil. When we just try to assimilate and just be friends with the culture that is destructive, it ends up destroying us. That's exactly what happened in the days of the judges. They didn't drive them out. They didn't obey God. And then those people became their masters. The way to spiritual life for our generation is not by accommodating our faith to our lifestyles, but by conforming our lifestyles to the faith. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and perfect will. A generation that whines about how their religion is an intrusion to their happiness is a generation headed for spiritual failure. But a generation that revels in the beauty of holiness and the beauty of distinction will know the joy of a spiritual life. And so be impressed with the fact that God said, drive them out. Do not have any association with them. God did that because those people were wicked and He wanted His people to be righteous.
And so there's this downward digression where they just get farther and farther away from God. And finally, they're not even allowed in their own land anymore. So we need to serve the purposes of our Lord. David served the Lord in his generation. Without trying to be too personal, the little that I know about Jimmy and Janelle is they served the Lord in their generation. Janelle was quiet. She was a servant. Just the many commendations, the accolades that were given on Facebook. This was a woman who was a quiet servant of the Lord. And Jimmy, your service to her and your service to our country and your devotion to God ripples through generations. But you children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, you decide, will the faith of my parents and grandparents be my faith? Will I have that commitment to serve the Lord's purposes? The generation, this generation doesn't need to know something or refrain from something. We need to do something. We need to serve the Lord's purposes, not our own purposes. And the divine journalist of Judges identifies this as a defining characteristic of a faithful generation. The people serve the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who'd seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, dies at the age of 110. So we have a choice. We can serve the Lord, or we can serve ourselves. The pressing need of our generation is to make the choice to serve the Lord. At the end of the day, are we more concerned with our glory or God's kingdom? His work or our work? His mission or our mission? One path leads to the tragic return to the days of the judges. The other path leads to the useful life and hopeful death of Joshua. One generation can rejoice in a living faith, enjoy intimate communication with God, revel in the kingdom of Jesus over daily life, and even delight to teach their faith to those closest to them. Yet the next generation may come along and care nothing for all of that. It's not that they will formally repudiate everything. It's just that they'll know about the Lord rather than know the Lord. They'll remain within the church in their cold, dead, formal way. There's no fire, though. There's no fire, there's no passion in their faith, no warmth of love, no joy from hope. What Paul calls the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord sounds utterly foreign to them. They can't fathom it. Our children must not merely imitate our faith. They need to be converted. And so it must not be the faith of our fathers. It has to be our own faith. Young people, there's some old soldiers here. There's some old veterans who have served God for generations. But some of you come, and your family's never known the Lord. Your family's never served the Lord. In some cases, your family is so dysfunctional that you feel like, I don't have family at all. God's family is the family you seek. But may I say to you that even when you seek God's family, we don't always do right. We don't always live right. But we seek to return to God over and over. And children, please be gracious with your parents. They're going to make mistakes, but they're trying. And parents, please be patient with your children as they nurture and develop their own faith. Each generation must make the choice. Will I live for my God? Or for this world? So what choice are you making? If you judge the comments in this message to be harsh, unfair, uncaring, please tell me. I almost said, let me have it.
don't want you to punch my lights out. But if you can see that God loves you, and He loves your kids, and He wants the very best for you, and as conscientious parents, we are deeply concerned for our children to know and love the Lord in the third and fourth generation. Let us live that way ourselves, that our children may see Christ in us and see that He is the priority of our life. Let us bring our children to Him, knowing that they make their own choices and they will choose. If we're not serving the Lord today, would you decide, that's going to change. I'm going to seek to know Him. I'm going to seek to know what He's done. And I'm going to be different like God is different. I'm going to be holy like He is holy. And I am going to personally seek to serve Him every last day of my life. Would you do that? We'd encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.